We turn in Holy Scripture this evening to Peter's second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read tonight the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I call your attention this evening to verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter 1. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, over the past several weeks, I've had more than one occasion to refer to Peter's second epistle in pastoral work, and decided that for the next few weeks it would be beneficial to call attention to God's word as set forth in this epistle. The inseparable connection between doctrine and life was clearly seen in the church or churches to whom Peter wrote in this epistle. Although the occasion of the letter is not known, nor is there a specific address given in the opening verses of this epistle, we learn from chapter 3, verses 15 and following, that those to whom Peter writes were members of a congregation or various congregations in the western part of Asia Minor, where the Apostle Paul had labored, and to whom Paul himself had written. For the sake of consistency in my reference, I'm going to refer to churches in the plural. The inseparable connection between doctrine and life was seen in these churches from a negative point of view. That is, these churches had already suffered serious departure in doctrine and life. True biblical doctrine has its influence in the lives of those who lay hold of that doctrine. And a healthy spiritual life also has a positive influence upon the doctrine of the church, as God's people eagerly lay hold of and develop that doctrine, being nurtured in the truth of God's word. But the opposite is also true. Corrupted doctrine has a corrupting influence upon the life of the church. Man-centered teaching, which would take the focus off Christ and depart from the God-centered revelation of the Scriptures, nurtures a man-centered walk of life with a corrupt view of God, not only, but a corrupt world and life view. And the Bible teaches in no uncertain terms that when members of the church refuse to bring their lives into conformity with God's word, their walk will also corrupt others, leading eventually to a rejection of sound doctrine. That became evident in those churches to whom Peter was writing. There were false teachers in the church, those whom Peter describes as scoffers. They ridiculed the truth taught by the apostles. They scoffed at the idea of Christ coming. They wanted to incorporate the ideas of Gnosticism into the church. Now, Gnosticism is a heresy that's very prevalent in our day under a different name. It's the underlying philosophy of the New Age movement, with all its talk about spirituality while rejecting Bible-based religion. These false teachers, as today, wanted nothing to do with a divine authoritative standard which calls us to submission. Man is the measure of all things. The password then, as now, was tolerance. They wanted to synthesize Christianity and paganism. Their corrupt doctrine brought forth fruits of wickedness in the lives of those who claim to be Christian. That's the background of the text that we consider this evening, because these false prophets had so influenced the churches with their man-centered and self-serving philosophy, they had drawn the spiritual focus of God's people off Christ. The apostle, therefore, for the sake of the true people of God, would call them to refocus. He did so, emphasizing the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He emphasized the glorious promises that await those who believe. And Peter emphasized those things as one with the other apostles who had not followed cunningly devised fables, but who had been eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. As an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ, he proclaimed to the church the glorious promises that belong to her in the way of repentance and faith. We've heard those promises in the proclamation of the gospel, and the text that we consider today also points us to those promises. It does so while instructing us about the practical outworking of our lives in Christ Jesus. God has given to his people all things that pertain to life and godliness. In fact, this text is one of the most remarkable descriptions of the Christian life that you will find in the Bible. And nothing is more necessary for us who are Christians in this present evil time than that we remind ourselves again and again of the true character of the Christian life. Here's the description. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's the description of the kind of life that is owned and to be lived by the Christian. We are to live as possessors of exceeding great and precious promises. Let's consider those exceeding great and precious promises, noticing first of all their contents, secondly their possession, and finally their effects. The apostle speaks of exceeding great and precious promises. But because he does not state directly what those promises are, their contents must be derived from the rest of the text and context. The chief element in these promises is expressed in the phrase, that ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now notice it's actually put this way, that by these ye might be made partakers of the divine nature, so that these exceeding great and precious promises are the means by which we are made partakers of the divine nature. The culmination of them all, therefore, is that we are partakers of the divine nature. Now, this is one of the most amazing statements in the Bible. Absolutely astounding. What a staggering thought. Peter's conception of the Christian is that he is one who is a partaker of the divine nature. Now, what does that mean? It does not mean, as the pantheists would have it, that we will all be swallowed up by the divine essence and all become a part of God. We are not as raindrops which fall into the ocean to become part of it. With the loss of sound doctrine and the increase of a certain Gnostic spirituality, more and more of the church in our day gets caught up with the notion that we come forth from God, we exist as little parts of God, and we return to God. And while we live on earth, we must do all that we can to enter into that divine consciousness that is within us. Spirituality, that's what it's all about. That's the philosophy that lies behind much of the self-focus in the church of our day. We must place self on the foreground because of the divine essence that's within us. As I mentioned earlier, the effects of New Age thinking upon the church of our day are massive. I don't say that Christians have consciously embraced this New Age teaching. Most probably have received that way of thinking in ignorance, predominantly because of a lack of sound doctrine. But what is seen in the broader church world of our day is evidence of that which Paul warns about in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. When you have a biblical understanding of the doctrine of man, you realize that we are less than a speck of dust on the balance before God. And in the presence of God, we shall never become little gods. We creatures shall never be everywhere present. Even when all the promises of God have been realized and we are in heaven, there shall remain an infinite chasm between us and God, God alone being God. So that when the apostle writes that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, he speaks not of being clothed with any essential divine attributes. He speaks of partaking of the highest realization of the image of God. He refers to that staggering wonder that there will be between us and God a perfect communion of life. God's life, his covenant life, will come to perfect expression in us, his people. It's God's purpose to manifest his glory in you who are the redeemed in Jesus Christ. So that in addition, on the basis of that communion of life in which you partake of God's covenant life, you also partake of him from a spiritual ethical point of view. That is, you will be righteous as he is righteous. You will partake of his righteousness. You will be holy as he is holy, partakers of his holiness. You shall know even as you are known. But understand, that knowledge shall be yours only because God himself bestows his knowledge upon you. In that way, you shall be partakers of the divine nature. Now that says much about the Christian life, beloved. Peter already in verse 3 speaks of the Christian life as a life of godliness. Put that idea together with this amazing concept that God has given us these exceeding great and precious promises in order that you might be partaker of the divine nature, and you get quite a clear picture of the Christian life. What is a Christian? That's a question that we have to face. What a terrible thing to have a wrong conception of what constitutes a Christian. That's deadly. Is a Christian just one who was born in a certain country? What about a certain church? Is a Christian just someone who is baptized? Is he someone who was confirmed at a certain age, who made confession of his faith? Is a Christian merely someone who tries to live a good life? That would be most people's definition of a Christian today. Tries to live a good life, who gives himself, gives of his money, perhaps, to uplift the status and improve the lot of his fellow man. Well, what is a Christian? According to the Bible, while many of those things I just mentioned may be true of a Christian, they don't make a Christian. There are many who bear all those characteristics that I just mentioned who are not Christian at all. According to the text before us, a Christian is one who is a partaker of the divine nature. He's one in whom the image of God is. The life of godliness, the divine characteristics of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness are being formed in him, and he's manifesting those characteristics. That, according to the inspired apostle, is what is expected of you and me as Christians. We're not only forgiven, thank God for that, but we are partakers of the divine nature. We are new creatures in Christ. God has bestowed upon us by his Holy Spirit a new man. He has made us partakers of the divine nature. Do you find it so, beloved? I ask that now of you personally. Oh yes, you've noticed this is a promise. But these are promises that already have their beginning in those who belong to Christ. Peter writes to those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the resurrection of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Exceeding great and precious promises have been given to us in order that we might be partakers of the divine nature. That's been accomplished. That's how the text presents it. Much more is yet to be seen, to be sure. But these things characterize those who are members of Christ's body by faith. So I ask again, do you find it of yourself? Now it's evident that although being partaker of the divine nature is the heart of all the exceeding great and precious promises to which Peter refers, all these promises are themselves the means whereby we are made partakers of the divine nature. Peter speaks of promises in the plural. And he speaks of them as being exceeding great, as great as possible, and precious. What then are they? Well, whenever the Bible speaks about the promise or about promises in the plural, it must be said that those promises are essentially one. Christ is the promise. When God, according to his divine power, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that can only mean that he's given us Christ. When the promise, therefore, is referred to in the singular, the emphasis is upon the unity of that promise. But when it occurs in the plural, as here, the emphasis is on the tremendous riches of that one promise in Christ. That one promise brings to its recipient a host of inseparable promises. Tremendous blessings. That's on the foreground here in verse 4. And it's as if there aren't words adequate to describe, to convey the idea. Exceeding great and precious promises. Let's just note some of them. First of all, there's the forgiveness of sins. In John 3, we find the familiar text, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A couple verses later in the same chapter, you read, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Or Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Scripture's full of these exceeding great and precious promises that come when a man sees himself corrupt and guilty in the presence of God, and when a man confesses his sins and lays hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What gracious promises of God. Everything is pardoned and forgiven. Isaiah 1 verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Or hear the promise set forth in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, a text often used by pastors and elders who earnestly call God's wayward people from their sins. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But that's only one of those exceeding great and precious promises. Surely there's more than that we are forgiven. We couldn't even have the assurance of our salvation if that were all, because we still struggle with our sins, our sinful natures, even daily. So God gives us more promises. There's the promise of our adoption unto sons. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. What a wonderful promise that is. There's the promise of Christ that he will preserve us in the midst of this battlefield. He will not lose one of his own. So Paul can write to the Philippian Christians in Philippians 1 verse 6 of being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Another great and precious promise. Yet another comes to me when I look at the state of the world in which we live and all its temptations, and I ask, which way should I go? How should I face a given specific trial or temptation? And then I find in 1 John 2, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Christ sends forth his Spirit as the Spirit of truth, with the promise that as I diligently seek his will in his word of truth, the Spirit will lead me. Not only into that truth as a matter of doctrine per se, but as that truth applies to my daily life and conduct and the decisions that I must make. And when I'm overwhelmed by the weakness of my faith, Christ sends the promise, ye are mighty through the indwelling of my Holy Spirit. So that I'm more than conqueror over the enemy that I face. Then there's the summation of all the promises, the blessed hope of perfect glory and fellowship with my Heavenly Father, that even this body of corruption shall put on incorruption. And so John writes with rejoicing in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor cry. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You see then, beloved, how those promises are exceeding great and precious. No, they're not precious to the world. Unbelief doesn't find these promises precious. Unbelief is quite bored with these promises, quite indifferent toward them. Unbelief pays no attention to these promises of God, finds no application of them to their daily lives. But to you who are in Christ Jesus, God has given these exceeding great and precious promises that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. But having spoken of these promises and our calling to manifest the divine nature that belongs to the Christian, we face the question, how do we possess these? The apostle says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Whereby? That whereby refers us back to verse 3. God, according to his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That has been given to us by the power of God that has been given to us. That's not his creative power. What a power that is. Nor is that reference to the power seen in God's providence. Again, what a tremendous power that is. But Peter refers here to the power of God revealed in the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That power of the cross is a power that destroys the devil and obtains the victory. But positively, and that's the emphasis here, that power of God revealed in Christ is the power that works our salvation. By that power, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That life is eternal life. Life according to which we cannot die, life which is everlasting fellowship with God. And godliness is the fruit of that eternal life. It's what the psalmist expresses in this way in Psalm 4, verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. It's to live in the consciousness of the holy God being present with you at all times. And that as your faithful friend, sovereign. You see, when we have that knowledge, then there's no excuse for failure. All things, and that's all inclusive, all things that pertain to life and godliness have already been given us. They are the things that make us living and godly. They are the things that make us alive, though we're dead by nature. They make us righteous, though our consciences accuse us of being unrighteous. They're the things that make us holy, though we know ourselves as corrupt. All things that pertain to life and godliness have been given us solely by grace. They are ours because we are Christ's. He has purchased us with his precious blood. All things that pertain to life and godliness are found in him, in Christ. And how have they been given us? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That's how it happened. In other words, all things necessary for life and godliness are given us through the knowledge of God worked in us by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Knowledge underlies our life of godliness. Knowledge underlies our partaking of the divine nature. That's striking, because knowledge is not looked on with such favor today. Oh, there are certain areas where knowledge is looked on with favor. A man who knows his business will find respect for his knowledge. A teenager might be looked on highly if he or she knows what takes place in the popular television programs of our wicked day. But knowledge of the scriptures is not looked on with favor in our day. In fact, quite frankly, it's looked on with scorn. Self-seeking Christianity sets aside the knowledge of God, which would compel us to stand in awe before Him, and cries out instead for a self-promoting and self-serving knowledge of man, what might be referred to as a 12 steps Christianity. And we are in danger of using the scriptures as a practical how-to manual, rather than focusing on the crux of the gospel. But if you search the scriptures as they reflect upon the text before us this afternoon, you find Jesus explaining the knowledge which lies at the heart of the Christian life. John 17, verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." What is it that I, as a Christian, should desire above everything else? It's not that I might have certain experiences. It's not that I should feel good. It's not even that I might be better than I used to be, though that will come if my priorities are straight according to the scriptures. It's not that I'm to hold to certain views of life and the world and society and other matters. That's not the chief thing. The supreme objective of the Christian life, which I am to desire above all else, is to know God. Because to know Him leads us to obey Him and depend upon Him and to live in His fellowship. Peter keeps repeating the importance of that knowledge. In fact, beginning in verses 2 through 8, he mentions five times the importance of that knowledge to the Christian life. And he's going to close this epistle with the exhortation, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." There's always emphasis on knowledge. You find the same thing in Paul's epistle to the churches in Colossae and many other places in the scriptures. And therefore, the question that we must ask ourselves before we proceed any further is this: do we know God? Is God real to us? See, more than just an abstract figure. When we get on our knees and claim to pray, are we speaking to God, the holy and righteous one who alone is sovereign, our friend in Christ Jesus? Are we aware of a sense of communion and fellowship with God? Prayer, after all, is not laying at God's feet a list of demands. We don't approach God as a labor union approaches management. Prayer is talking to God. To know God, to be certain of Him. Through that knowledge, a knowledge given us by grace, by the operation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds, a knowledge which comes to us through the gospel, Through that knowledge, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. What does that knowledge give you that supplies you all things necessary to life and godliness? What is it that you receive in that knowledge that enables you to live this life which partakes of the character of the life of God and of His Christ? First and foremost, the gospel gives you the knowledge concerning your own state and condition by nature. The apostle put it last in verse 4, but in our experience it's first. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The first thing a man needs to be enlightened about is himself and the nature of his life in this world. What is man? What's the meaning of life in this world? What's our purpose in being here? Where are we going from here? In other words, the first element of the gospel of salvation is that we know our sin and misery. We know our need for Christ, in other words. Not only has sin brought us under the power of lust, sin has brought the world into the state of corruption. The wise preacher in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, says this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Sin came between God and man. And when man sinned, he lost that peculiar quality of life which God had given him at the beginning. Not only have we become alienated from God as we stand in Adam, but the world in which we live is in a state of corruption. The world is always trying to come between us and God. It does so by appealing to our lusts. And if we listen to the world as we do by nature, it not only makes us think less and less about God, it makes us even feel that God is against us. It might even foster within us a hatred toward God. It gives us a positive liking and longing for the things that are harmful to us, that debase us, that drag us farther and farther away from God. That's the corruption that is in the world through lust. The characteristic of man's life, and that must become our knowledge and awareness, is that it's a life lived according to desire. It's a matter of what I want. By nature, we don't ask, is this good? Is this God glorifying? Is this pure? Is this for my spiritual welfare? Instead, we ask, do I like it? The point is, the knowledge of God in Christ is going to reveal to us that such a life is a life of misery. It's a life that leads us deeper and deeper into the way of destruction and unhappiness. And by that gospel, we come to see that we are miserable, that we are corrupt, that we are separated from God and don't know the fellowship of His love. Then comes the revelation of Jesus Christ, all the precious promises. I developed those at length already. Christ calls us to Himself by His gospel. Have you heard his voice, even in this day? We are called to a supernatural life, the life of Christ. By way of these exceeding great and precious promises, we see the blessedness of our salvation. And what a great calling becomes ours. The calling to live unto God, to show forth his glory and virtue. That marks our possession of these promises of God. You see that in your own life, beloved? The effect of possessing those exceeding great and precious promises is that we stretch ourselves to glorify him who has given us such a blessed place and calling. All these things have been given to us, but at the same time, they are promises. All these things have been given to us, but at the same time, they are only the beginning. They are the beginning in the sense that an acorn is the beginning, the promise of the oak tree, and the seed is the beginning of the plant. But there's one significant difference. While the acorn or the seed may be the beginning of an organic completeness, only when certain favorable conditions are met, these promises, this beginning of salvation that is ours, that's sure. God is faithful to accomplish what he began. And so it is with all things that pertain to life and godliness. They are not our own work, but God's. And as God works in our hearts and lives, even as we heard this morning, we strive to glorify him in all things. Exceeding great and precious promises. Do we have them? Can we say that it's a spiritual reality in me that God has bestowed upon me all things that pertain to life and godliness? Can you say that you are partaker of the divine nature? That's what marks one as a Christian. That's the witness and the testimony that we should be bearing too. And when we stretch ourselves to reach that perfection of those promises that are ours in Christ Jesus, there will be a twofold result. On the one hand, we will be free from the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's the only way we'll be free. If I have earthly things as the objects of my hope, my lust is going to be the object of my focus. But if Christ and his precious promises are my hope, are my focus, then I'm going to stretch myself to the object of that hope and will purify myself. On the other hand, we will experience more and more the joy of being partakers of the divine nature, enjoying the fellowship of God in Jesus Christ as we walk in righteousness and holiness unto the Lord. To the extent that we manifest this divine, being partakers of the divine nature, so to that extent, shall we by our lives both convict the world of sin and corruption and draw and attract God's elect to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior? Exceeding great and precious promises are given to us, beloved. Do you believe it? go and live it. Amen. Heavenly Father, when we stand before all that thou hast given us, we're left not knowing what to say. We know that we don't deserve the least of thy blessings. Our sins rise up against us, prevailing day by day. And we see again our need to fix our eyes upon Jesus and to find in our exalted Savior all things that pertain unto life and godliness, that we might live in the consciousness of being partakers of the divine nature. Father, we pray that thou wilt increase our knowledge, work in us by thy Holy Spirit through the word, that we live to thy name's honor and glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.